One of the things that I have really been thankful for is the opportunity to study the scriptures. And while it takes a lot of work to do all kinds of things to be able to have that privilege over the years, I have just continually, time and again, fallen in love with the beauties of our scriptures. God has just an amazing way of balancing out the scope of his message. So, for instance, if you take a church like the Galatian church, Paul's first epistle that he wrote, they had moved on the gospel. They were off on the gospel. And they had fallen into doctrinal error because of some Jewish believers that had come from Jerusalem and had taught them doctrinal error. And it had to do primarily with sanctification, in other words, how a person is pleasing to the Lord as a believer, but he obviously damaged the gospel. So he starts right out and damages them for their leaving of the gospel, and says, "If any man, including an angel or myself, give a different gospel, may they be condemned." Harsh language. And all through the book, he hammers home, God has made you free in Christ. Don't go under a yoke of bondage again. Then you have a book like 1 Thessalonians, where they had doctrinal errors concerning the coming of Christ for his church. So, you know, he hammers that home. And, you know, you go through the different epistles. There are general epistles, like the book of Ephesians. That was a circular letter. And Ephesians was dumped off on one end of the male root, and Colossians was put on the bottom. And Colossians is actually a book written to the Colossae church, whereas Ephesus was a letter written to every church on that whole circuit, and then they would meet. So when Paul writes in Ephesians, talking about the letter coming from Laodicea, it's not that we're missing a letter, it's that letter is making its way around the mail route. But Colossians looks at the impeccable person of Jesus Christ, which had been damaged by Gnostic teachings. So in these general epistles like Ephesians and Romans, you have a full-blown, well-thought-through, whereas the other epistles, a lot of times you get just a specific issue. Well, guess what you have when you come to Titus? You have the Cretans. And so he has a specific message to them. And the idea of this little book is that we should not be unfruitful believers. Or to put it positively, be a fruitful believer. That's what he's writing to, because the Cretans, they were clear on the gospel. They understood salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. They loved the gift of everlasting life. But you know what they were short on was the implications of the wonderful gift that God had given to them of everlasting life. So this book is written to try to spur those under Titus's charge to do good works and how those works are supposed to be done. And we come today in Titus chapter 3 to the message of the book. It's actually verse 8 is the center of this book. So that's why it was for many Sundays our memory verse. Now we've moved on to other things. I was too slow in getting here, but we actually memorized Titus 3 verse 8. But I'd like to start by establishing with you that good works, this is my first point, it's a kind of a topical sermon here, but not entirely. Good works saturate this short epistle. That's where I'd like to start with you this morning. That as you look through the book, good works saturate it. Either he's talking about the lack of works or the bad works, like in chapter 1, verse 10. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcisions. Then on down, verse 12, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, therefore rebuke them that they be sound in the faith. Then you come down to verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. And then very last part of that chapter, verse 16, and disqualified for every good work. So you have in chapter 1, having established leaders in the church, he goes to the necessity of having good works. Chapter 2, if you look at verse 14, God is busy purifying for himself his own special people, zealous for good what? Good works. Now chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And then you have it all the way down in chapter 3, verse 8, careful to maintain good works. And then verse 14 of chapter 3, and let our people also learn to maintain good works, and so forth. So all through this epistle, it's saturated with the need to put in front of us good works. So that's why he wrote this epistle, to help us to be fruitful believers. That's the point of what's going on in this church, in these churches, and why he's writing. So second point, good works saturate this short epistle. Number two, salvation is clearly shown to be by grace apart from works. You see this in this book, even though they are clear on the gospel. How do I know they were clear on the gospel? Well, because if they were not clear on the gospel, then this would have the tone of Galatians. If they were wrong on the gospel, Paul would have blistered them along the lines of what he did in Galatia. But here, they understand that they're justified by faith in Christ apart from works. And even though the problem is they're lazy and self-indulgent and should be rebuked so that they're zealous for good works, even though that's true, Paul still shows that justification is not, that salvation is not by works but by grace. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 11, has appeared, for the has appeared grace of God that brings salvation to all men. That's how the text reads in verse 11. It's God's grace. It's God's grace that brings salvation to all. You see that in chapter 2, verse 11. And now you see it also in chapter 3, verse 4. In the context here, we ourselves were, verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and serving pleasures and living in malice and envy and hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love toward man appeared of our Savior God, again, changing the order of the verses, it's, and we talked about this last week, the kindness and the love of mankind that is characteristic of God. When the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, this is our Savior God, He's a Savior God, and it's based on His kindness and His grace, not on works. And if you have any question about that, look at verse 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have, my text says, done, but literally practiced. Not by works of righteousness which we could possibly do. The religious, righteous, good works. It's not by that. But according to His mercy. So you have kindness. You have love of man, you have grace, now you have mercy. He saved us through the washing and the renewing. The washing and renewing are nouns, not participles in Greek, they're nouns. The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So even though this epistle is about works, still he clearly shows that salvation is by grace apart from works. But in this epistle, interestingly, you don't have the focus on faith. You know, we've been studying in Romans in our Sunday school class. In Romans 4, we've come back over and over to again. I know you are ready for me to be done with this, but Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham walked by faith. Abraham was rewarded by faith, and it was apart from works. So faith there, not works, plays a major issue. But in Titus, it's not even mentioned. Where you do have faith referred to, it's the set of doctrines that they have already believed. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, you see, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. I think that's looking at the doctrines, the apostolic doctrines of justification by faith, sanctification by the Spirit, the imminent return of Christ, and the other doctrines that would be fundamental doctrines for what we call Christianity. You have it down in verse 13. These believers who are Cretans, he says they're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. These are believers that these things are characteristic of. Look at verse 13. The testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be what? Look at your text. Sound in the faith. That is, they're believers. Are they sound believers? No, they're not. Is it their doctrine that's the problem? No, it's not their doctrine. They're clear on salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. What is the problem? The problem is that they're lying, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Quite an interesting smorgasbord. I like the metaphor there, of problems. So rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith. And then chapter 3, verse 15, you see it again. All those who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So you have faith mentioned, but it's always from the objective standpoint of what we have believed together. So the problem in Titus, in the Cretan churches, is that they do not see the implications of the clearly understood and believed grace apart from work salvation. So point number one, good works saturate this short epistle. Point number two, salvation is clearly shown to be by grace apart from works. Number three, and here's where we move into new material. Number three, the Holy Spirit is the rewards renovator. The Holy Spirit is the one who is the worker that causes the change in the behavior. And when you look at chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, I'd like to go through these verses again. I've already read verse 3 and verse 4. But he's dealing with where we were before we found the Lord. And then verse 4, the kindness of God coming to us. This has appeared, our Savior God. His loving kindness and His love towards man appeared. That would be the cross. He saved us apart from works, even the good things that we'd put forward that we practiced over and over again. But it's according to His mercy He saved us. Now He deals with the how He saved us. And perhaps, in Paul's mind, the salvation here should be just understood as deliverance. How did He deliver us? Well, it was by the grace of Christ. But to put this into context, Paul, I believe, has in mind that He delivers us more than just the penalty of sin, but actually the power of sin over our lives, as we would study in Romans 6. That He sees a broader picture than just trusting Christ to get us to heaven. Because He says here in verse 5, through the washing of regeneration, the washing would be the cleansing, the removal of sin that new life brings. So this is one of those incredible things that happen to you when you believe in Christ. When you trust in Christ, God gives you new life. The biblical term for that is regeneration. Okay? In the Bible, the ungodly believes in Jesus and it is counted to him for righteousness. So you as a non-Christian believe in Christ and God gives you everlasting life. In the process of that gift of everlasting life, He also gives to you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in you. You become His dwelling place. You become His temple, if you would. He dwells within you. And the first thing that He does is clean house. The first thing that He does is bring in new life. What kind of life? Well, resurrection life. The same life that brought Christ Christ from the dead to the glory of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ lives in you. The resurrected Christ lives in you by His Holy Spirit. So He brings to you regeneration, new life. And what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and washes away your sin, all that you were in Adam, and brings you this new life, is that there is a renewing. There's a renovation. The renovator, if you would. The remodeler. But it's making complete changes for the better. Now, I don't know how you like remodeling. I do a lot of it. And it seems like I never finish. You know, this. If you were to come to our house, you would see in our den about 8 or 9 boxes of wood flooring. Oh, it's so much better than it was. It used to come up in front 3 deep and on the side 2 deep. I'm 3/4 of the way through. I've done 2 bedrooms and a hallway. And, you know, we've been in this house since 1983. It is high time to be renovated. You put boys into anything, and when they finally leave, you have to just scrap it and start over. So, you know, we're painting and fixing all the holes. How in the world they could get so many holes in their bedrooms? I don't understand. You know, it's not like we left them in there and abandoned them. But in remodeling the closet, there's a little hole cut out of the closet. I was tempted to leave it just to hold it over my kids. But Marvin was in one room and Ben was in the other. And when they'd go down for their naps, they figured out that if they went into their closet and they cut holes in the closet, they could talk to each other through the wall. You know, there's just a single wall between them. So here, at least they had the sense not to do it through the wall where you'd see it. It was in the back of the closet where there's a little hole here and it goes through to the other closet. You know, so I'm fixing, remodeling all these things. You know, but it's never ending. Now we're down to one room left. It's our bedroom. But you know, the problem is we live there. What we need is a really cool renovator like the Holy Spirit. And He comes in with omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. He begins to make all of these changes for the better. Complete and total changes. That's where the phrase born again comes from. It's such a radical change from one point to another that the only way it could be described is by being born a second time, rebirth. And interestingly to me, you see that in secular literature. I was reading National Geographic and they were talking about such and such a region that had been reborn through the changes in political climate and capitalism coming in and what it transformed from one point to another. It was rebirth. And that's what that looks at. But it's the Holy Spirit who is the renovator. He makes these complete changes through the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, how much change do we need? A little bit or a lot? Well, you know, when you start talking about the work of the Spirit, you know, He's, you know, not limited in space or time or resources. The reality is we need a whole lot of work from the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm thinking that maybe another week of work in our house and I might actually have our bedroom finished. But of course, you know what happens when you finish one. It's been so long, it's time to go back and redo the other ones. That's the way I do things. But the Spirit, you know, He is so at work with us that it's an abundant process. Look at verse 6. This renewing, making complete changes for the better by the Holy Spirit, whom He, that is our Savior, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So God, knowing our needs because of the work of Christ, God's not mad at the world anymore. He's certainly not mad at believers. He's not alienated from us. God, in His loving care for us, He poured out the Holy Spirit upon us. This is like taking a thimble and filling it with a 5-gallon bucket of water. This is like the rain we had a couple of days ago. At our house, we had 6.5 inches. Wow! I mean, in a 24-hour period, it just poured. We had this little wading pool outside that the grandchildren get a little bit cooler in during the summer. The thing was full of water. Had to go out and stand on and empty it. I'm so glad I don't have a pool. That was really easy to stand there for a little while and then turn it over. It's done for the year. But it was just poured out, you know, and we were so proud of that rain. Sarah made the mistake of bragging about it to her brother who lives in swampland of North Carolina. And they had a hurricane blow through there. And I know there's just, maybe it was a tropical depression. I don't know what it was. I don't know why it would be depressed, but I can understand a little bit. He said, trumping our 6.5 inches, they had like 22 inches of rain in a 24-hour period. You know, and he'd, it would pour rain, and he'd run out and he'd dump out his rain gauge, dump out 6 inches, put it back, run back in the house, dump it out again. He did that like 4 times before it finally started slowing down a little bit. So, you know, I can't brag about that anymore. But that's the concept here of how God gives to us His Spirit. He's not miserly. He knows we need renovation. He knows we need the help. So He just abundantly gives to us the Holy Spirit. All that we could possibly need for renovation, for this complete and total makeover that we need. So the Holy Spirit is the rewards renovator. Why am I saying He's the rewards renovator? Well, because look at verse 7. That having been justified by what? Look at your text. Having been justified by what? His grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have practiced, but according to His mercy. Here, having been justified by His grace, we should become... And it's, notice the should. This is a subjunctive tense. It's not a guarantee, but rather something that should happen. Having received that grace and the Spirit abundantly, now we should become heirs. When you see heir, you should think inheritance. You should think reward. You should think works. That it's a reward of our inheritance. So what Paul is looking at, as I understand this here, is that having received the Spirit, the renovator, having been justified by grace, He wants us now to become inheritors according to the hope of eternal life. Because we'll be with God throughout all eternity, and the Spirit of God wants to equip us for this everlasting experience that we will have throughout all eternity. And hope here doesn't mean hope so, as it always means in Scripture, the certainty of everlasting life. So we have this gift of everlasting life, and we received it by believing in Christ. But that's just the beginning, because everlasting life is both a gift and a reward. As you can see that in Scripture, that it's a gift that we receive by faith, and it's a reward that we receive when we walk by faith with the Holy Spirit. So in verse 5, 6, and 7, including verse 4 if you want, you see that the Holy Spirit is this rewards renovator. What He's doing is fixing us for all of eternity. All right, the fourth thing that I want to say here is that Paul insists that we should be fruitful. If he were here, he would say, I insist on it. As an apostle, he has that right. He has the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He holds himself with the responsibilities of his office as an apostle, and he insists that we are men and women who are fruitful. This is a faithful saying. That means take this one to the bank. It also means that he's honing in on why he wrote this epistle. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, says my text. In other words, hello, this is important, and you need to teach this strongly, to affirm it constantly. Literally has the idea of forcefully communicate it, whatever it takes, stand on your head, hoop, holler, pound the pulpit, make sure that everybody gets this message. All believers need to pay attention. There's a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm strongly. And then as we go into this next phrase, in order that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. All right, so what preceded it, strongly affirming, and these things are good and profitable, those are pretty clear. The purpose clause, in order that the ones who have believed in God, it's actually a participial phrase looking at those of us who are believers. And the verb is should be careful. Here's the purpose. In order that the ones who have believed in God should be careful. That's the structure. So the focus of what he's saying is that you should be careful. Have you believed in God? Well, yes, you have. You've believed in Christ. That's the same thing as believing in God. Having believed in Christ, you should be careful. Take heed. Be careful. To maintain means to give careful attention to. So he's got a double careful. It's a watch out, watch out, watch out. Be very, very, very careful that you maintain good works. Isn't that interesting? The point of this epistle is that we who have believed in God, perfect tense, happened here, abiding results, we who have believed in God, we need to be very, 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 very careful to maintain good works. This is profitable. This is good stuff. This is what we need to hear. And if Paul were here, he would say, I insist. Now, how do we do this? Well, I have an illustration. If I can get it out of my pocket, it's hiding. I know, you're very interested in what I have up here. Here's how I think this works. There aren't too many people here who know what this is. I know of at least two that do. This is a bolt. Now, you know, I'm rebuilding a 1989 Ford F-150. I rebuilt a 1988, and Marvin ended up with it, and so I've got another one. And when you get a car this old, you know the expression, one thing leads to another. We were out for our maiden voyage going for tacos last week, and while we were standing at the stop sign, the brake pedal went, pew, all the way to the floor. Oh, that's exciting. So, have to do a brake job on it, have to replace the master cylinder. Well, great, no problem. You have to bleed the brakes, no problem. I'm bleeding, I've made it all the way from the right rear to the left rear to the right front. And the bleeder valve is so welded in there that I had to replace the caliper. One thing led to another, the whole assembly. So I went and bought two new ones, because you do one on one side, you have to do on the other side. This is a banjo bolt. It's a bolt that has a little hole that goes through the center, and it has another little hole that goes through the top of it. Right here, there's a hole. It's a banjo bolt. And it holds the brake line to the caliper, and I think it's supposed to have two copper washers, and mine only had one. That was the first thing. I'm learning things about this. But I replaced the caliper, replaced the brake line, started bleeding the brakes. And guess what? The brake line is bleeding fluid down off of the caliper. Not a problem. I must not have tightened it. Snug it up. And guess what broke? The banjo broke. Some would say, well, that's what you should do with all banjos, break them. The banjo bolt broke. So when this breaks, that means that I have fluid, brake fluid, pouring out, steady stream down the side where the front wheel is. So, you know, you don't want to get air in the system. So I fill it up, run to O'Reilly's to get a banjo bolt. Guess what? They don't have any. In fact, none of their stores have it, and they can't order it. They want $5 for this bolt and another $5 for the mailing. They're going to have to order it from someplace. So I don't want to do that because I've got brake fluid dripping. So I run over to AutoZone. Guess what? They don't have it. I said, look, just sell me the brake line. Sell me, because I know back home I'm going to have to do a whole job if I don't get back before it's run out. So they sold me a bolt, but it wasn't a banjo, but I thought maybe I can put it on there and find it later. So I run home, put the bolt in, fill up the reservoir. So still, I managed to get back before it emptied. And guess what? The bolt they sold me didn't fit. Even though it's a 3/8 by 24, it was too long. It has to be an 1¼-inch banjo bolt. So here's how I think this works. You know what I did? I just let the whole thing drain out and threw a bunch of absorbent material on it. Went in, washed my hands, said, I'm done. But you know, this is more than a banjo bolt. Who knows but that today I might find somebody, I'm going to check NAPA, I'm going to check Plano Auto Supply, they might have it. But I might get into that auto place during the Cowboy game, and it'll only be that worker and myself, just the two of us. And you know what I can say? I can say to him, you have no idea how much trouble God put me through to be here to get this bolt. And it may be that that fellow wants to talk about the Lord. It may be that he's been questioning in his mind about how to get to heaven. And God, through his sovereignty, does it through a stupid little bolt. Who knows? But the focus isn't on works. The focus is on the Spirit. He's the one who engineers our lives and works with us by faith to be fruitful. So rather than swearing at the nature of the design that the engineers built on this old truck, I can look for an opportunity that the Lord may be engineering. I don't know. I'll let you know. If it turns out that it is the Lord, great. If not, it may just be an illustration. I'll take either one. But I'd much prefer to see an opportunity to talk about the Lord. But the concept of works has to do with being fruitful. Look down at verse 14. Let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. If you abide in Christ, you'll bear much fruit. That's John's way of looking at things. Paul's way of looking at things is the Spirit who dwells in you will engineer life in such a way that you will have opportunities to do exactly what the Spirit of God wants to do. So by faith, we walk. By faith, we're justified. By faith, we walk. By faith, we're rewarded. And it is the power of the Spirit within us that leads us and guides us and prompts us to the opportunities that God has for us to be His own special people. Look back at verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself. Do you see the purification? How it precedes His own special people, zealous for what? Zealous for good works. So what we have is a justification is just the beginning. The indwelling Spirit comes along and purifying us through the washing of regeneration, through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, that we become people who are zealous to follow Him into doing what He wants done. It's a whole different focus. It's not that every job that comes along has to be yours. It's not that you're focusing on this need and that need. I would go crazy if I looked at the need. But as long as I'm walking by faith and looking at what the Spirit's gifts to me are, then when I get into opportunities that the Spirit has developed, I'm zealous. That's living. That's really living. That is a foretaste of what all eternity is going to be like. So, my idea, don't be an unfruitful believer. Let's pray.